Take your Bible now and turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. I'm going to hit the ground running. I want to give you an opportunity tonight to ask some questions. I've been cutting you short on that in the last few weeks, about the last month or two, actually. These chapters have been so tightly woven together in terms of issues and concerns. I wanted to make sure that you have time tonight. We don't have to go very far into our passage this evening. I've arranged it so that we will just really establish ourselves at the beginning of this two-chapter section, and we're going to square out the issues. I'll do some defining, some explanation, as best as I can with the prophetical concerns here, and then I'll give you some time for some questions. I was opening my World magazine the other day. I get this. It's a useful piece of journalism. It gives some commentary on current events from a conservative Christian standpoint. I opened it up. In the first two pages, there was this very big layout there, which was, on first sight, it looked like it was an appeal to enlist in some ordering of books and tapes on the end times as predicted in the scriptures and with the mark of the beast and the book of the Revelation. But in parentheses, this was, of course, the ad was cleverly designed. It said words to the effect of, get yourself ready for the end times. And then end times, and then in quote parentheses, it said in smaller letters, hysteria. And what this advertisement, I showed it to my class this morning, those were there, you recall what I'm talking about, that this is an ad which is really there on behalf of a post-millennial position. I happen to know the organization and a little bit about some of the eschatological beliefs. And it was not a very well-disguised challenge to some premillennialists who have crawled out on a limb, and some just can't resist the temptation. They want to be first to say, I told you it was going to be, and, you know, guessing the date when the Lord's returning. And we'll get a lot of this as we get closer, as we're approaching the year 2000. And this shouldn't be any surprise that it is taking place, but some can't resist the temptation. And, of course, Hal Lindsey in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, which came out the early 70s, that is a very helpful, popular presentation of many of much of the premillennial teaching with regard to the return of Christ. But there is that Hal Lindsey couldn't resist. He had to take the prediction of what a generation was and having Christ come by a certain date, and it hasn't, and they go back to the drawing board, and some premillennialists make that mistake. But let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater, as the old saying goes. And I might say this to my all-millennial and post-millennial friends, that those who do not believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, preceded by the coming of Christ, this is premillennialism. It seems that in their own particular interpretations of eschatology, last things, last days, events, you do not find any real consistency among them. But there's one thing they are consistent on, and that is they know that premillennialarians can't be right. They are united on that. Well, what I'm presenting to you is my understanding of this text based on the same kind of hermeneutical process that we've been going through all the way the book of Ezekiel. So that's where we're going to turn to tonight, and guess what we have before us? In Ezekiel 38 and 39, and I remember this, I've mentioned it a couple of times, but it was rather a particularly hot issue about late 60s, 69, 70. Well-known evangelist was in town and preaching at the Civic Center downtown, And the message, one of the highlighted messages of that week of meetings, the coming war with Russia. And of course, Ezekiel 38 is the passage that's used, was used. Well, what does this chapter say, if anything, these chapters say about Russia? Is there any prediction that Russia will sweep in with its vast hordes and come in and attack Israel, seeking her annihilation? What is the basis for that belief? Is it wrong? Is it partly right? These are concerns, some of the concerns we have. Though, you know, I want us to be sure that we don't walk away from these chapters violating what is really the more basic, fundamental issue with this passage. And it's true of any passage that has to do with Bible prophecy. And I've said this before, and I want to just reinforce it, that whenever you find a passage that gives us these predictive prophecies, prophecies of things to come, you know what's always in the context? Do you know why it's there? Without exception. For purposes of what? Use your own words. What? Tell me. Talk to me. What is it? Context. Always, inevitably, when you have predictions, the context, the purpose is that they are there for the purpose of what? Addressing our relationship to the Lord. Ethical issues, if you will. Encouragement, hope, change of life. Christ. Missions, getting the gospel to the nations. The goyim, getting the gospel out. These passages were never designed to be treated as mere ends in themselves, just to titillate our own fascination with the future. To try to be some crystal ball gazers and to try to come up with some Christian version of Nostradamus. These passages were given to us in the context of calling us to look at God in a special way. All right, I want you to hold me to that. I want you to see how that comes out in this passage. Let's pray. Let's ask God the Spirit to bring our minds clearly upon the text and to understand it, handle it right, and that the Spirit of God will bore in on our hearts, change the way we look at our world, change the way we are purposely doing the layout in our own life, that our lives will reflect the import of this passage that we're going to study. Will you do that with me? Let's pray. We ask, O Father, that this portion of your word will indeed move upon us. Move upon us as your Holy Spirit will come and search out our hearts, change our thinking, the way we're looking at life. Some of us have slipped into the way in which our world is valuing life's concerns. And Father, some of us have slipped into those patterns. Some of us have moved away from the urgency of the hour of getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. Forgive us. And by your grace, Lord, may we make those corrections. Transform us and show us the wonders of your name, your exalted name, and how we are to take that name to the ends of the earth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now look forward up here to the issues that are raised. It's going to take me just a little longer than necessary. We're only going to the first 16 verses of chapter 38. But we've got to be sure that we have a grasp on where we have come thus far. Gog's invasion of Israel. This is the way that I'm entitling it. It's not necessarily a creative title. You can see it rises right off the first verses of chapter 38. But let's reach back, all the way back, to as far back as chapter 33 to get the movement of thought toward this chapter. Israel's experience of the promised land is the major theme of Ezekiel 33 to 37. Think back now to where Ezekiel was free to speak. He had been muted by God. Not muted in the sense that he could not speak at all, but that he could not speak in terms of the hope that was promised to Israel. But now with the fall of Jerusalem, as recorded in chapter 33, 21 to 33, that he was free to begin to speak of what God was preparing for his people in their return to the land. You know, Israel had lost the land because she had broken covenant. She had broken the Mosaic covenant. And by breaking that, God had to send her out into exile. Long ago in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, God said that that would happen. So, the Babylonian invaders came and left the remnant in Israel in confusion and in despair. And where this passage, our passage tonight begins, and that's really the headwaters of it, is that God is giving to his people a glimpse down to the corridor of time as to what he's going to do in the bigger picture. And that though they be threatened, they will be threatened and they will be endangered. God is his hand and is guiding every facet of history to accomplish his purposes for his people. Secondly, chapter 34, we saw that Israel's hope-giving God promised that false shepherds will be replaced by her good shepherd. That's where we saw the prophecy of David. Some understand that prophecy of David as the shepherd to be David himself. Others see it to be the Messiah. That in whichever one you take, you are certainly recognizing that God is going to establish a unique administrative governmental process in Israel in the kingdom. Certainly Jesus Christ will be the king. He will be the center of attention. We're not saying that the debate is David going to be on the throne? Messiah will be on the throne of David, but David will be a prince serving under him. Then we saw in chapters 35 through 37 that the nation of Israel will experience a rebirth. You remember how we saw that development? Edom was taken as a representative of oppressor nations that have harassed and engaged in various forms of anti-Semitic activity. I have to be very careful when I say anti-Semitic, because the Edomites were certainly not anti-Semitic in the sense that Nazi Germany was in the 1930s and 40s. But I'm using it in its broadest possible sense when I say anti-Semitic, that seeking the hurt, the harm, and the destruction of Israel for whatever national purpose, God will deal with oppressor nations. They will be removed. Israel will be regathered and restored. You may remember back to that chapter, and you marked your Bibles, circled such statements as better than the first, never again, no longer. God is setting the stage in these chapters for this, or he is just reinforcing this promise that Israel can expect one day to be in the promised land, and that her condition at the time that Ezekiel was making his prophecy was not the condition that would just be perpetuated indefinitely, scattered and confused. And we saw this also, that the new covenant will make this possible. And that is the basis for the experience of Israel in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, is the new covenant. Why? Of the great covenants, it is the only one of the historical covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. It is the only one which speaks to the spiritual conditions that are required for enjoying the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. Now, if you want to ask questions regarding those covenants and their interaction and so on, we can do this a little later on. Now, I should say this about chapter 37. Chapter 37, you recall, last Sunday night, took our attention to two illustrations. You remember these two illustrations that are used in 37? The first was the Valley of Dry Bones. The second illustration would be the two sticks that became one. Here's the point of these two illustrations. These are signs that were illustrations that were given to show the coming reality of the restoration of Israel. She will be revived physically and spiritually as a people. The Valley of Dry Bones is interpreted in verses 11 through 14. Let me hit the skip through the high spots there. Look at those verses. I'm in 37, 11 through 14. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. You know, these dried, bleached bones were all through the valley and purposely strewn out in the vision in that manner to do what? To highlight the hopelessness of it all. This hopeless as this possum up here on Corinth Road is ever going to come back to life. I'll be glad when this thing finally gets on out of there. There are a couple of them up there. And these bones scattered about the valley are purposely they're accentuating the fact that as Israel's circumstances at the time of the prophet were hopeless, and they would continue to be in the stages of diaspora, in the dispersion. 722, 586, and 70 AD, Israel scattered throughout the world. Well, he goes on to say, Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. This is the division of God's people into just so many parts and so many places. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. So Israel's new life, you see, is going to be dependent on God's power, not outward circumstances. God is going to bring the nation to life as a people. And then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit, there's the new covenant, that's some shorthand here for the new covenant, my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Get this, and then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it, declares the Lord. Well, then the movement is to the second illustration. The second illustration goes from 15 to 28. Not hard to master at all. There is the illustration that's described in verses 15 to 17. Two sticks in the hand of the prophet, they become one. These two sticks represent the two nations within one nation, namely Judah and the other Joseph and Ephraim. That would be the northern tribes. These two then become one, the end of verse 17. Then the sign is interpreted in verses 18 to 28. But notice what issue really dominates this section. See again, verse 21. What are the last two words of verse 21? Into their own land. Verse 22, I will make them one nation in the land. Who will he make one? He will take the tribes and bring them out, bring them in unity. Verse 25, they shall live on the land. It goes on to say, David, my servant, shall be their prince. Then verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. The new covenant will never be abolished or annulled with or by Israel. That's the promise. It's staked out, and he concludes it, but in verse 28, and the goyim, the ha-goyim, the nations, will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So you see the salvific purpose of this, that God's salvation in Jesus Christ, as is filled out by the new covenant message in the New Testament letters, the Gospels, and the book of the Revelation, carries forward to the coming of Christ when he will rule and reign over the nations. Now, all of that brings us then to this issue right into chapter 38. I've chosen to bring two statements forward here to grasp where I think the 38th and 39th chapters take us. The fourth introductory statement and the lead-in for 38 is this. However, there will be one final attempt by Satan, the deceiver of the nations. What is it? Three, four times in the book of the Revelation, Satan is described as being the deceiver of the nations. That is significant. God the Spirit's waving a flag, as it were, that he is the one who seeks to pull the wool over the eyes of the nations who think they can establish their own utopia, can establish a world order without Jesus Christ. Many have seen the United Nations as a pitiful attempt to try to do this kind of thing. We know better. The United Nations is hopelessly locked into its chosen path of unbelief to refuse to take into consideration whatsoever God's plan in the person of Christ. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, Psalm 2 says. But Psalm 2 says, they will kiss the sun. And there are two ways in which you will encounter the sun. Either you will bow before him in recognition of his sovereignty. Yes, his sonship is the ruler and reigner, the reigning king in the kingdom. Or you will bow before him as his foot will be upon your neck and you will be judged. Psalm 110, where the fathers promised the son, he will put his enemies as his footstool under his feet. Well, as a part of this great redemptive scenario played out in the Bible, Satan, the deceiver of the nations, is going to try to snatch victory out of the jaws of defeat. This, I think, is telling us the significance of Gog, of the land of Magog. All right, this. But God will defend his name and his people, Israel. He will do this. This is the whole point of 36 and 20. Do you remember that? 36 and 20 and 39 and 7. These statements, should I read those to you? Look at them again. Very important. 36 and 20. Look at this statement where he says, God says, they profaned my holy name. This is a great concern to God. Actually, this is the driving issue of these chapters. Not that we determine who Gog is. That isn't really, I mean, we'll make a run at it. But it isn't so much the war as it is what the war is all about. That God is going to bring the nation sweeping in upon Israel for one last attempt at deception and rule and annihilation of Israel. But for God is working over this. Look at 39 in verse 7. Look at that statement. My holy name and my holy name I shall make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I shall not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. I'm telling you, that's where you ought to put a flag on that verse and let it wave, because it is the high ground of all this section. God's name, who he is, his salvation in his Messiah, Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning and coming to him with bowed knee and worshiping him. That's the desire of God. And God will accomplish that, as I said, either through your forgiveness as you've experienced it in Christ, or as God judges you, as you have to bow before him as the judge. Now we're ready. Let's go to 38 and 1 through 16. Let me develop it as it's just laid out in the two chapters. Now, there is another way. There are a couple of ways you could see these chapters. And I don't want to weary you with the breakdown of this, how it breaks down. But I do want to alert you to something when you read the Bible and you study it on your own. You do that, don't you? You don't just wait till I get up here and do this. You're all right. You're involved. Now, what you do is you look for repeated statements, they will tell you that there are movements. It would be like looking at a song and coming to go reading a verse, and then you come to the chorus. Well, then you know it's probably time to begin to get to that. When you get to the end of the chorus, you go back and look at the second verse. That's simple. You do the same thing with the Bible. Notice in these two chapters that there are actually seven different oracles, they're called. Oracles. I'm not going to walk through them all. I'll just show you how you can stake them out. The first one's in verse 38, verse 1. You see that? And the word of the Lord came to me saying. Then you have it in verse 10. Then you have it in verse 14. You have it in verse 17. Then you go into chapter 39 and you'll see it occurring there altogether seven times. Now, that is a way of following the mind of the Spirit of God. That's why I'm pointing it out to you. You want to get into the thought of God, don't you? I hope you do when you go to the Scripture. You're not there to take your thoughts to it. You're there to get God's thought. Well, let's come back and let's look at the two thoughts of God that come through in verses 1 through 16. What is going to emerge in verses 1 through 9 of 38 is the concern here is God is going to bring Gog and his allies against Israel. I think that's the driving point here. God's going to do it. What we have here is not a loose cannon among the nations, as if there were some supreme power that's running rampant on the earth and going to thwart the plan of God. It may look like that while you're on in the midst of it all. Sometimes life seems that way, doesn't it? It looks like there, if you judge the sensibility of life based upon what occurs and what the papers tell you and what the nations are doing, it would look as if it's just all on some sort of, well, at best you could say it almost sometimes looks like evil is winning the day. And that mankind in his unbelief is having his way. But you know how this starts out? God is the one who is directing the process, even using the evil designs of human beings to accomplish his purposes. You always bank on that, please. Always bank on that fact. Now, let me show you how verses 10 to 16. I'll just give you the highlight of that section. That in that section, here's the way that's going to flow. Gog, get the word Gog, G-O-G. Gog has evil thoughts, evil designs. He has this power, has purposes which will lead him to invade Israel. That's where that section's going. Now we're ready. All right, I've shown you that. Now I'll give you this heading. God will use the invasion of Gog to exalt his name. We've got to walk through some identification. Now, I'm going to accelerate, and you just mark those little questions down in the margin of your notes, and we'll get back to it. But let's go through it, move through it, and watch how I've chosen to make these identifications. Gog is a person from the region of Magog, the land of the Scythians. This is a mountain region around the Black and Caspian Seas. This is how he's describing Gog. Magog is really mentioned only one other time in the scriptures, and that is in Genesis 10 in verse 2. Magog is mentioned as one of the Japhetic, as a descendant of Japheth, Genesis 10:2 in the Table of Nations. Gog is mentioned on two other occasions in the Bible. He's mentioned as one of the sons of Reuben, 1 Chronicles 5:4, which doesn't connect here. But a passage that does connect here is that Gog is mentioned in Revelation 20 and verse 8. Now that's significant, as we'll be seeing. Who is Gog? Well, let's let that emerge as we work our way through it. Do you need a map here? The men like maps. Am I being too hard on you ladies? Okay, Mimi likes maps. All right. I take that back. That some ladies do like maps, and let's try to get some picture. Now, I just ignore the fact this is the Persian Empire. That's not the fact. It's just that this gives us a pretty good layout of a lot of modern-day nations, at least the geography, though not the boundaries here. All right, here's Turkey. Let's do a little rehearsal of our geography. Here's Turkey today. We have Syria. We have Iraq. We have Iran. Then we move up into this area, and we have three countries, modern countries, right in this vicinity. And I'm pointing this out because you can see the Scythians were people who inhabited this area at the time of Ezekiel. And that's really what is important in taking a passage like this. We want to identify these places as they existed in Ezekiel's day. That's just good hermeneutics. And he's thinking and he's describing places that existed then. Well, in today's layout, you have Azerbaijan, Armenia, and Georgia, right here, right around the Caucasus range. Then you get on up into southern Russia, and you move on up to Moscow. this region is the region where Gog, and I should say really all of this over in the eastern portion of Turkey, through Turkey, I would say including all of Turkey today, is Turkey, and this area around the Caucasus Mountains, what would be today southern Russia. All right, that's the area. Now, let's come back. I'll bring that back up in a minute. But let's walk on through. Gog is said to be, the chief prince, Rosh, of Meshach and Tubal. Meshach and Tubal. You see the text. Son of man, set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now some of you have an NIV, do you not? New International Version? You don't see Rosh there, do you? Nod your head. No. No, you don't. What you have in the NIV is translating the word Rosh is the word chief. Because the vowel, the consonant, here are three of them, that they can be, the issue is this an adjective or is it a noun? Let me cut to the point. If you take it a noun, you'll see it as the prince of Rosh. Take it as an adjective, you will see this Rosh as the chief, the prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. We have to, at this point, you can see that I've also added the fact this is in the area of modern Turkey. What we encounter at this point is what some do with the interpretation of Meshach and Tubal, which is what? Russian geographers, historians, what do these words sound like? Any places in Russia? Yeah, Moscow in Tobolsk. Tbilisi in Georgia. I was looking at my map. I've been poring over this thing all week here, my National Geographic, and the name sound similarities are interesting. Those who say that this is not speaking to about contemporary modern Russia say that. Well, excuse me. Let me back up and say it this way. Some make the immediate jump off and say because these sound like Moscow and Tobolsk. This is referring to the modern places. Not so quickly. That's not good hermeneutics to do it that way to begin with. I'm not saying these terms are not related, but what Ezekiel was describing was places. He was describing places that existed in this area, Turkey, and then up here in the area between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. Does that rule out the possibility that it's referring to Russia? No, I happen to read some who are very antagonistic to this whole idea of this being any reference to modern-day Russia and Moscow and Tobolsk. And they say, well, Ezekiel was not referring to Moscow and Tobolsk. No, but this is a possibility that it is these peoples who populated this area. The Scythian people, I mean, you can go and read any history of Russia and you will find this hypothesis presented as to how the peoples moved in from the 1000 BC, the Sumerians, and then they were, the Scythians come in and around 700 BC, and then subsequent waves. See, Russia has always been caught in the middle of East and West, Europe and Asia. And you get that mix, but you get this movement of these peoples north and eventually populating the area to the north. Is it likely or possible that they would have taken these names, these tribal names, districts, carried them with them, and would have named places after them? You have to at least concede the possibility. But I want you to please understand, I'm saying that I think Ezekiel is referring to places that existed in this extremity in the north. Not all the way up to Moscow. Only in terms of how immigration, movements of people may have affected that later. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, let's go forward here. I don't want to get too bogged down in these details. I wanted to get into some open discussion, so let's go forward into the fourth verse. God will sovereignly use Gog to accomplish his purposes. I'm not going to linger on that point. I just wanted you to underscore the statement in verse 4 where it says, I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws. And I want you to connect this. Take a line, just get a little 6-inch ruler, and lay it on this put hooks, I will, and bring it all the way down to verse 16 where you have another I shall bring. And I want you to see the connection, because this is the connecting thought. God at verse 16 says that I shall bring you against my land. I want you to see that God is orchestrating this. Control it. God has his own political, military, economic objectives on agenda. But God rules and directs it to accomplish his purposes. Now, let's move along quickly. Gog will invade Israel with an allied force from the north, east, south, and west. Are you with me now? I'm down into verses 5 and 6. All right, I'm going to do the best I can do based on my research with where these places, and there is some commonality in views, so this isn't really up for grabs. I don't want to mislead you. Persia, this would be Iran. Would a map help you at this point again? Let's try to identify them. I know it's probably beginning to look a little piecey at this point, but I hope to come back and try to put it together. Just like we're getting pieces of the puzzle identified now. All right, we have Persia, Iran, out here in the east. Then we have Ethiopia, or Cush, or Nubia, from the southwest. This takes us down toward the northeastern section of Egypt. This would be the Sudan and northern Ethiopia here, this region. Then we have Put, which probably Libya, or at least some North African country. Libya seems to be good, right next to Egypt. On the other side would be Algeria, Morocco. And so here we come from the west and southwest. Then we have Gomer. Gomer, probably referring to the ancient Sumerians who inhabited areas around the Black Sea, and Beth Togarmah, some identify this with the Armenians. Not Armenians, that's a brand of theology. Armenians, many identify these with the Gomer with the Sumerians, and the movements of these peoples can be traced on into Europe, into areas around Poland and Germany. Seems to be good reason for seeing these peoples. Though, here, again, I'm not saying Ezekiel was, there was no Germany at that time. But these peoples did move to the west and to the north and became the tribal groups that developed and became the Germanic tribes in that direction. All right, you see, therefore, here is this table of the list of nations. Now we have to go to another step. Let's take and see this. Israel will be living in security. Do you notice this? Three times this is stated. Verse 8, verse 11, verse 14. Verse 11, 8, and 14. Now, what are we to make of that? I think this is a crucial statement. I know it is. And the two of the views as to when this whole event occurs hinge on how you interpret this dwelling securely. You with me? All right. Let me explain how it works. What have we seen so far when it comes to the description of Israel and the new covenant in the land? What have we seen? God has said, I'm going to restore you and regather you, as the new covenant is going to be the occasion then, the basis for you experiencing dwelling in your land and dwelling there safely. We have statements back as far as, 34 and 35 of Ezekiel. So this would have been, I think if you take it in that sense, as I'm inclined to, that Israel will have been restored to the promised land under the conditions of the fulfillment of the new covenant. That seems to me to be the best way to take this. When he's referring to this, that is, they're living in unwalled cities, they're living securely. Why? Because God's prospered them. The blessing of the kingdom is upon them. However, there are those who take this in another sense altogether. What's that one? This is the view that maybe you're familiar with more than one I've presented. And it is a view that's not inconsistent with another portion of Scripture, and I want to be fair with that interpretation. There are those who say this reference to dwelling securely here represents what consequence? What result? Did I see Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 23 and following? Let me just paint the scenario. I'll have to be brief. That in that covenant or in that vision of the 70 weeks, when a covenant is made between the Antichrist and Israel, and as a result of that covenant, Israel will be living at peace because there will be a guarantee to Israel of some security by the Antichrist. And of course, he deceives them, breaks the covenant in the middle of the tribulation, and then it all breaks loose. That's another interpretation of this living securely. That is, it's a security which has been artificially produced by a belief in the politics of the Antichrist. Is it coming into place? All right, we got all these pieces now, and I've got to hasten along, so let's... I know I'm leaving some things in my wake unexplained, but I've got to move it. God will vindicate His holy name. Verse 16, that's, I've already shown you, the climactic point, the theological thread, the issue, the movement of this entire section. As a result of the unsuccessful attack by Gog on Israel, God will be glorified. That's it. But we've still got particulars to deal with. All right, let's examine a couple of these. Gog's invasion. Now I'm going to offer, we're going to get into some timing issues of this. Gog's invasion will take place when Israel has been regathered to the promised land in the days to come. You've seen that reference, have you not, in verse 8. That is a very important statement, as well as in verse 16. These are very special terms when it says in verse 8, after many days, after a long time, and then in the latter years, and then it says also in verse 16, in the last days. The term that is technical end times terminology, referring to the times of the Messiah and His kingdom. I don't have time to take you to the passages involved, Daniel 8, 26, Hosea 3, 4, Jeremiah 32, 14. I just have to give you that shorthand on it. Now, there are various views, then, as to when this will take place. Some interpret this invasion by Gog on Israel with her allies from all points of the compass. They see this as to be interpreted merely as symbolically. The confederation of the world against the church. Here I've given you one, Patrick Fairbairn, I have his commentary on the book of Ezekiel. He's also written a very helpful book on hermeneutics. That's, I think he's kind of strayed at this point, not applied his hermeneutics well, but that is a view taken by some. Some say that this will take place before the tribulation. You know, I really need an art department's help here on this point because I don't have any chart to lay this. I have it, personal charts that I have done. And I know you would like to see one, but I don't have anything other than what I could just do for you here while I'm talking. And maybe I can get with my art department, we can come up with something here to give some kind of a layout of this. So you're just having to do it on the screen of your mind right now. I understand that. But some say this will take place before the tribulation. Some say it will take place in the middle of the tribulation. I've got pros and cons on this, but I'm on the delete button for right at the moment. Some say it will occur at the end of the tribulation. And there is a biblical tie-in to Revelation 19:11-21. That's significant. Very important. The only other place in the Bible this is referred to, that Gog is referred to, and the language here, as we'll yet to see in chapter on into 38 and 39, is its connection, to see it connected to Revelation 19 and 20. Some say it will occur during a transition period between the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. Those who hold this view see that this takes place in a brief period of time when Christ comes back to the earth, and there will be weeks, maybe even a few months, in a time before you go right into the kingdom. Now, hold your judgment on that. There are these transitional times in other places in the plan of God. That can be demonstrated. And you don't just, one time period doesn't just shut down. That's it. The door closes. There is this movement in time between great epochs in the plan of God. And then sixth, some say it will occur at the end of the millennium. In Revelation chapter 20, in verses 7 and 8. 7, some say it will occur both at the end of the tribulation and at the end of the millennium. A double fulfillment view. If you have a Ryrie, some of you have a Ryrie study Bible, you will see that he seems to prefer that and sees what Ezekiel is doing is projecting a prediction, looking at giving a prediction of a conflict between this power, this nation out of the uttermost parts of the north, as actually being something of a prolonged campaign that happens to be abbreviated by the return of the Messiah and for approximately 1,000 years, and then it heats back up. Satan being bound for 1,000 years and then released to deceive the nations again, and they come back with this attempt to annihilate Israel and take Israel out. Now, I think I'll do this. I know I've got pieces laying all over the place. I haven't put the puzzle back together yet. We've got 39 to deal with. But I think what I have done at least is this, that I've sketched for you the background. I've given you the pieces of the puzzle. I've called your attention to the highlighted doctrinal issues in the text. Honoring the text, that's what's supreme, not our presuppositions about it. Now, how do we put all this back together again? Let's take a minute or two before we go. We're not going to stay much longer. If the questions do get to rolling, we'll stop anyway. But I'd like to know what your questions are going to be, and then I can shape things and we can get ready and work at it and run at it. We are going to run at it next week. But what is God saying to us in this section? I want us to be sure we grasp it. What questions do you have so I can see that we're converging on that point? All right? Any questions? Discussion? Where are we going with this? Do you know? Do you want to know? What do we have? All right, James? All right, here's a man who thinks in terms of schematics. And his, all right. Yes. Yes. Yes, the question is, in Daniel in chapter 9, there is a reference to the sacrifices and to the time then at which the abomination of desolation will occur. That is profaning the altar of God where sacrifices are being made in the temple. Many believe, and I'm included, that there will be a rebuilt temple, a temple of the tribulation period. This temple will have been built to satisfy the longings of an Israel in unbelief, desiring national identity seeing themselves as being fulfilled as a nation, and many giving some kind of recognition to Antichrist. Well, I mean, they're not going to say Antichrist. They're not going to see him as the villain that he is until later, but we'll see him as some sort of savior. And there is then hope pinned upon him. And that hope then makes it possible for what is seen as a counterfeit millennium, actually, at least it begins that way, a counterfeit kingdom, where Israel has the temple, a temple, not the temple of Ezekiel. That's another issue. But yes, that I place in that period of time. Any other questions? Yes, Randy. Question is, in the millennium, will the whole world be sinless? No. Here are the circumstances that help us to understand the millennium. I'll give you up. Now, of course, I'm giving you a premillennial schematic here of a layout. That Christ returns, a resurrection takes place. I think Daniel 12 is fulfilled. Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. We have resurrected, all resurrected believing Jews. We will have already have resurrected body of Christ. So we have a vast number of resurrected believers with glorified bodies already ruling and ready, or prepared to rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom. We have, though, on earth, many who come to Christ, many Jews who look upon their Messiah and believe. All Israel will be saved. That the ethnic Israel surviving the tribulation, that there is a vast turning. They will look upon him whom they have smitten and they will mourn. Zechariah, Isaiah describe this. And there will then be a multitude of believers, but without glorified bodies, who go into the millennium. Now, you and I are in that category at this point, where we are believers, but we still are very much the possessors of our sinful disposition, our sinful nature. So we have a millennial kingdom then that becomes populated in that fashion, and then by population explosion and growth, there is nations are occupied by people who are mortals, who then will, by the end of the thousand-year period, the sin natures that have multiplied, there will be some who will engage in this armed revolt and rebellion, this deception, and which is described in Revelation 20 in verses 7 and 8. There are other implications or other aspects of this, namely the lifting of the curse. There will be a partial lifting of the curse in the kingdom. But there still will be sinners, and you have that mix in the kingdom. All right? Now let's, Joel and Butch. Armageddon. Uh-huh. Yes. Is there an Armageddon? Part of our difficulty, of the difficulty in dealing with Armageddon, is that many tend to see it as just one pitched battle. I'm of the persuasion that is really a campaign. It is a sequence or a series of battles. I've used the illustration in any battle situation, something like the Battle of Atlanta. Any of you read any Civil War history, you know that it was, yes, there was a culminating battle, but you've got to take into account what was going all around the city in the summer of 1864, as from Ezra Church all the way over to Decatur. And so it went on for weeks and for months. I think Armageddon must be seen like this over a period of years. I think beginning in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, culminating at the conclusion of Daniel's 70th week, so at least over a 3.5-year period. And many see, some see, those who take this double fulfillment, see the battle described in Revelation 27 and 8 as being an eruption of some of the same hostilities, intentions, international designs as were represented in Armageddon. That's the short answer to the question. Butch, you had a question. All right, when Israel's restoration to the land under the new covenant is an unconditional promise. Now, we have a concern, do we not? Or question. What is the meaning of Israel's presence in the land today? Is it the fulfillment of prophecy? Now, a lot of prophecy teachers, conferences, and prognosticators make a lot of hay on the fact that this is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Well, I don't brush all that aside, but I prefer to say it this way. No, it's not a fulfillment of Ezekiel, certainly, where you have the new covenant and the prosperity, security, and so on. But I think it is significant. And would not we expect the events of the tribulation and of the last days, that the events that will occur at the time prior to the coming of Christ, wouldn't we expect a shadow of those events to be cast back over into the age in which we live? Why, sure, I think we would. Patterns, trends, movements, and I have to tell you, why, one has to take a second look in view of what happened in 1948 and establishment of Israel as a nation. And one has to at least be put in a place to see, at least ask this question. Even the amillennialist has had to scratch his head, I think, in their quieter moments and say, is there a future for ethnic Israel? Is there? All right, you've been patient. We've been at this a long time. Thank you for those good questions. We'll pick back up on this next week. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the encouraging words, for that is indeed what this has been. That as you rule over the nations to accomplish your purposes in the last days, so you rule over every circumstance in our lives. However painful, difficult, complex, however evil. But it does not tell us that you do not love us, but that you are working out your purposes in our lives for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.